Thank you, brethren. Returning to Revelation chapter 2, doing this little series over the summer and maybe a little bit beyond as we think of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we come to the church at Pergamos today, and we're going to deal with it in part and then come back to it next Lord's Day morning. But let's read the appropriate verses, Revelation 2 and verse 12 through to verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Amen. Let's bow together, please, in a moment's prayer. Lord, we thank thee that the Christ who sent these letters is the one so described in this letter, the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. We know that his word comes in such a way. We know that the word of God is described as being quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that we will feel the quickness and the sharpness of the sword of God today. We pray that thy word will come with power and freshness to every heart. Give the anointing of the Spirit of God to the preacher, and the same to the hearer. And let this meeting be one where we are very conscious of the Lord's nearness and very conscious of his voice speaking to our hearts. This is our desire. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the third church unto whom the Savior instructed John to write to. These churches were actually in geographical order, as we'll come to see. Ephesus was the hard-working church. We noted that. It was a church that was patient in the midst of their suffering, taking a stand for God against the false apostles of their time. And they were steadfast in their faith and had not fainted. But there was a serious defect, if you remember, that was discovered among this congregation that was threatening to suck out the very life and witness of the church. Jesus says, Thou hast left thy first love. What an indictment. And you remember the message. Jesus says, Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And then he says, Repent. The only thing that we can do with sin, repent of it. And then he says, really, return. Do the first works. Smyrna was the suffering church facing terrible persecution and abject poverty. The Jews had opposed Christianity vehemently in that city, and the Romans too. Jesus foretold of more suffering overtaking that church. Satanic attack, imprisonment, and also death. And the Lord told them to fear not, but to be faithful, for great was their reward. they would receive the martyr's crown. And the second death would not hurt them in any wise. The third church was located in the city of Pergamos. Like many of the churches, there were several commendable things among the believers in Christ in this place. And sadly, there were serious problems that needed to be addressed. And let us not think that matters have changed at all. We have to say, when we're dealing with the church of the first century, that these congregations were godly. These congregations were in one of the purest forms that the church has ever been, when we think of the blessings of God in the opening century. And yet, in those churches, in five of them at least, there were serious defects that needed to be addressed. And things haven't changed over the centuries. As God looks down and he sees all of the churches in the world, he would have to address them in a similar fashion. Churches that are standing for God, no doubt there will be commendable things to be said, and commendation where commendation is due, and honor where honor is due. But even in those same congregations, as the Lord would commend them for their work, their patience, their suffering, there could also be serious defects. And this is what we see in many of the churches unto whom the Lord is writing through John. Christ begins his seven letters to the seven churches in the same way. The opening line in every case is, I know thy works. You see that on every occasion here. And this truth has never changed through the centuries, right up until this present moment. And so shall it ever be. The Lord looks down from heaven, his dwelling place, into every church, every assembly of his people, every congregation where the word of God is declared. And he's still able to say, with unerring knowledge and absolute confidence, I know thy works. That in itself should cause us to sit up and to pay attention. It should cause us to take stock as to where we are at any given moment in our Christian experience. It should cause us to be challenged concerning our walk with God and our sojourn in this life, and to live with eternity's values in view. The Lord says, I know thy works. Dear Christian, I want to address those who are the saved of God just for a moment, and really the message as it develops is for you. But dear Christian, Christ looks into your heart today, just where you're sitting right now. And the Lord, with infinite knowledge, declares, I know thy works. He knows you, he knows me through and through. He knows how it is with us spiritually. He knows how we have been walking in recent days. He knows the progress that we're making or the lack of it. He knows if we're seeking to be sanctified by the Spirit and walk a holy life in an unholy world. He knows your commitment to himself and his cause. He knows your desires for the Scriptures, for prayer, for evangelism. He knows the coldness of your heart, if that is the case. He knows your backslidings. He knows the secret and the innermost sins of your mind and heart. He knows the conversations that you hold with your family and friends. He knows the lusts of your flesh. Jesus knows. Perhaps there's matters that need to be attended to in the light of what the Lord is saying, as he said to all of the churches, I know thy works. As Christ's searching, penetrating eye falls upon your life at this moment, there is some defect, maybe even a serious defect, that must be put right. And it's been bothering you for weeks and troubling your heart and your conscience. There are sins that need repentance, and up until now, you have not been prepared to deal with those sins. Matters that you need to sort out, maybe even with some brother or sister. And between you, there's something wrong, and it needs to be put right. I would say to all of us today, and I include myself in this, if there are things that need attention, let us see to them. Let us see to them immediately. right now, this day, in the light of the fact that the eye of Christ is upon us, and he says that he knows our works. We think also of the church collectively. The Lord knows us personally and individually, that is so, but he knows the works of this congregation. Such were his messages in these seven letters addressed to the seven churches. He's saying to them, I know you collectively, the kind of works that you're involved in, the things that you're doing. He knows if the church is actively involved in Christian service. He knows if the church is diligent in their labors. He knows if we are attending to the matter of prayer. He knows the unity among us. He knows the godliness of this congregation. He knows the love that we have for himself. He knows our fervency and earnestness in his work. He knows our weakness as well. He knows the indifferent spirit, if it be found in us. He knows the toleration of sins. He knows the progress and advancements in his kingdom. He knows about every member of this congregation, every elder, every deacon, every Sunday school teacher, every worker, every adherent, every listener on sermon audio today. Dear friends, I want you to know Christ knows about us. And such a matter ought to concern us. And it ought to challenge us. And it ought to correct us too. And then I think as we approach this subject today, there's a word for the unsaved. We don't want you to miss out in any way as we deal with the seven churches. Though these messages are directed to individual congregations, to the professing people of God who claim to be the Lord's people, and the emphasis and the application must be first and foremost to them, we don't want the unconverted to miss any application that must be directed to them, because there's always a message from Christ to you. Even though we might be addressing the saved of the congregation, there's always a message for the unsaved that might be here. I can remember years ago in the old building preaching on a Sunday morning a message to God's people, and there was a young woman in the church who after the service was very broken and wanted to get right with God. And I wasn't preaching what we would say is the gospel to the unsaved. I was preaching to God's people. So let's remember, God has a word for you in this service today. Please don't miss what the Spirit is saying. If you've got ears to hear, and Jesus says this every time to the individual churches, you've got to hear what the Spirit is saying unto you. If you've got ears to hear, pay attention. Allow the Lord to speak to your heart and soul. Christ says to you this moment, wherever you are, unsaved man, woman, young person, he's saying to you, I know your works. I know all about you. There's nothing in your life, but he knows it altogether. He knows our uprisings. He knows our downsettings. He knows us in our home. He knows us out of our home. He reads your thoughts. Your thoughts. He observes your sins every day. He sees how you break his commandments. And some of you break them without a thought. The Lord sees that. And he knows all about the sins of a past week. And he knows where you were last night. He knows what you were doing. He knows who you were with. He knows you right now in this meeting, where your thoughts are. Your hardness of heart. Your rebellion of spirit. Your rejection of Christ. So please be challenged by the knowledge of Christ. The one who says today to everybody here personally, I know thy works. Let that truth sink into your soul. The knowledge of Christ is perfect. The knowledge of Christ is absolutely accurate. The knowledge of Christ is most specific. He knows you personally and individually, your godly attributes and your glaring defects. What he sees in you perhaps is different what he sees in another person sitting in this church right beside you. And this is also true of the congregation here at Hebron. Our spiritual qualities on one hand and our sad defects, on the other hand, are different from what it might be said by the Lord to another church in this time, or different what the Lord might have to say to some other free Presbyterian church, whether it's up there in Coleraine or in Clock Mills or Garva or Porthnasown or Ballymena or anywhere else. The Lord has a message for each congregation, for each people. And we need to learn about that. It's so easy to look at other churches and discern their virtues and their defects. But what about us? Here are seven churches in Asia Minor, and they're all closely connected to each other. They are in the same country. They are in reasonable proximity to each other, but each message is different. What the Lord had to say to Ephesus, what he had to say to Smyrna, and now what he has to say to Pergamos is different. And what he had to say to the other churches, that is so also. And they all must learn from each other, because the letters were to be read in all the churches. But there was a specific message from Christ to each particular congregation. And here we're thinking about Pergamos. What did he say to them? These very words that we've read today. What application can we make to our hearts today? And my prayer is that God will speak to us as we approach this message. And I'm not going to preach any more than the first point today. Come back to it in the will of God next week. But I want you to think, as you look there at verse 13, about the knowledge of the Savior. The knowledge of the Savior. We've been speaking about this. Look at it again. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. As the Lord begins and he causes John to write down the words, I know thy works, he begins to develop this thought regarding this particular church. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Very evident by this remark that Satan had great sway there. The powers of darkness overshadowed this city. The prince of the power of the air ruled there. See the word seat that is used here? It has the idea of throne. Satan had set up his throne in the city of Pergamos. He exercised great control and authority over many people that lived in that place. Pergamos was a flourishing city by all accounts. It was the capital of one of the provinces of Asia Minor. And there are a number of things that we learn about it in history. At this particular time in history, it was a very wealthy city. A king lived there. False religion was rife. And it was a place of much learning. We are told that there was a library containing 200,000 books. And that's quite a few books when you consider that the books then were all written by hand. It was a religious center where people came from all across the world to be healed by the god Asclepius, the god of medicine. You know, the Romans had different gods and they ascribed various attributes to them. Well, here is one of the gods that was prominent in this city, the god of medicine, and people came to be healed. Indeed, it has been described as the Lourdes of the ancient world. And it was the center of Caesar worship. We'll come to think about that just in a moment or two. So Pergamos was the seat of riches, of royalty, of religion, false religion and learning, and yet that is where Satan had his seat located. Isn't it so much like the great cities of the world today? Places of great wealth and prosperity, royal prestige, false religion and exceptional academia. They're often places where Satan and sin reigns. Isn't that so? We don't have a very big city compared to many of the capitals in the world, but you can think of Belfast and the darkness of that city. And you can think of London. You can think of Edinburgh. You can think of Paris. You can think of Madrid. You can think of all the great capitals and all the great cities of Europe. And right across this earth, it is true to say, in this day in which we are living, that in all the great capitals and all the great cities and towns of the world, sin by and large reigns. Satan, the god of this world, is at work. And he's rising in his seat of authority. And perhaps this is not better seen than in the acceptance and the promotion of one of the worst sins in God's sight, the sin of homosexuality. We have not lived in a day where this sin has been so much to the fore by way of acceptance and by way of promotion. We see awful sins right around the world, but this is a hideous sin in the sight of God, a sin that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain for. And it's in every major city and every major town being promoted, even in Jerusalem. I know the Jews are in ignorance and blindness today, but when we mention the name Jerusalem, we think of the city of God. We think of the place that was beautiful for situation. We think of Zion. We think of the wonderful history of the city of Jerusalem, the place where God put his name. And yet maybe recently, just a few days ago, you will have heard that there was a gay pride march through the streets of Jerusalem. I know there was trouble at it, and we don't agree with people taking the law into their own hands and doing what was done. But what I'm saying is, in all the cities of the world, even those cities where the name of God has been placed in times past, we see this sin rising to a climax. You cannot turn on the television without being bombarded with the vilest of things. And we have to say that much of what is being churned out on the television is Satan-centered. Same-sex marriages being pushed right throughout the world. The murder of unborn babies. It really is a holocaust when you think about it, the abortions. You've been listening to the news as I was when I was away last week. That you will have heard, and it's very sad, that Cecil the lion was killed. And the outcry through the world. And then we hear of people, and rightly so, coming on to social networking sites, and they were saying, what about all the babies that are being murdered every day? Such an outcry about a lion, and yet here's little infant children that are being aborted from the womb. Thousands and thousands. And it's all accepted through the world. False religion and cultism is on the rise. The march of Islam through the world with all its violence and bloodshed. Religious worship is being removed from our assemblies, even here in Northern Ireland. In the world of education, in the world of medicine, in the world of politics, it's becoming increasingly more difficult to be a witness for Christ and to speak for Christ and to take your stand upon the Word of God. It's the worship of the creature rather than the Creator, as we see in Romans chapter 1. That's the order of the day. And we have to say, yes, it's Satan's seat. Satan's seat, just as it was in Pergamos. Of the three cities mentioned so far in our studies, Pergamos was the worst. In fact, it is true to say that out of the whole seven that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, that Pergamos was the worst. And that's where the devil set up his throne of authority. I want you to think of Turkey. I want you to picture in your mind, if you can, if you know your geography, a map of Turkey, which is the modern Asia Minor. I want you to think of the west coast of Turkey, just opposite Greece, the Aegean Sea in between. And you come to the first mentioned church in these letters. Ephesus is about a third of the way up on the west coast of Turkey. And then another 40 miles up the coast, you come to Smyrna. And then another 60 miles up, but you're coming inland now, you come to the third city that's mentioned here, Pergamos. And then eventually you can start coming south and you'll come to the other four and you can look it up on the map. Pergamos is not on the coast, like Ephesus and Smyrna were and are. So it was not a major trading city like these other two cities that were located on the coast. There was always rivalry between these three cities, striving for importance and recognition. Out of all the things that I've mentioned about Pergamos, perhaps it is most famous or infamous for emperor worship. The other cities worshipped the emperor, by the way. That was a requirement. But they were only required to worship the emperor once a year. It seems that in Pergamos, they worshipped the emperor every day. There was actually a temple to the worship of the Caesar, the emperor. It's not surprising, therefore, that it is here where Satan has his seat of authority, where he rules supreme. And thus, because of that, it was a very intolerant city. It would not tolerate other religions. It would certainly not tolerate the true God as God Jehovah and his dear Son, the Savior, was proclaimed. It would therefore be a most difficult place to be a Christian, where Satan's seat is. This was a stronghold of the devil. Satan was active in Pergamos, but there was a Christian church there. A standard raised by God in a place where the devil exercised the greatest of authority. And God has his witness. Even in the hardest places where Satan's seat is, you might have a very difficult home life. I dare say for the majority of us, we've been brought up in the gospel. We have parents who love us dearly. And therefore, we can say that our home lives are comfortable, we're well looked after, we're cared for, we are loved. But there are Christians who have very difficult home lives. And you could almost say Satan has set up his seat in their homes. And as a Christian, they are persecuted by their family members. And we know that that happens through the world. The workplace might be described in such a way. You go into your work and maybe you've got a comfortable surrounding and maybe things are fine for you as a Christian, but some will have employments that will bring them into a place where Satan has set his seat up in authority. Perhaps it's your educational establishment. Our town and country has much of its population under Satan's control. Whatever the case, wherever God has placed us, he's made us a light. A light in a dark place to witness to the many who are under the sway of Satan. You dwell, you live in this kind of environment all around you. The darkness of hell itself. Satan has his throne set up in Pergamos. Back then. And it's no wonder that he sets his seat up in our towns and cities too. Why do people have little time for the gospel? Why are the majority so bent in breaking the holy laws of God? Why do we sense so much opposition and antagonism towards spiritual things? Why do our fellow countrymen reject the gospel and often with intense vehemency? Why do so many sit hardened in our gospel services? Why do the majority stay away from the house of God altogether? Satan holds sway. He exercises dominion. He has set up his seat. But it's a comfort that Jesus knows exactly where we are. And he knows all about our circumstances. And he knows all about our surroundings. He says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Has God in his providence brought you to dwell in a hard place? You're surrounded quite often by ungodly people who have no love for Christ, no love for the things of God. They serve a different master than you. If they don't serve Christ, they serve another master. Jesus knows. And in his infinite mercy, he has preserved a remnant testimony. The lamp is still burning here as it was in Pergamos. Despite the darkness of that city, Pergamos still held on to Christ and still shone out a light of truth into the streets of that place. You look again there at verse 13, where the Lord says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Thou holdest fast my name. Isn't that a marvelous testimony? We have to say it is. You think about it. In this city that is permeated with satanic activity, there was a vibrant Christian witness that held fast to the Savior's name. They wouldn't give it up, though many a time they were threatened. To hold fast means to cling on to refuse to let go. And furthermore, they have not denied my faith, says Christ. They held on to the faith as we have it in the person of the dear Lord Jesus. Mention is made of Antipas, whom Christ calls here my faithful martyr. He was slain for the gospel's sake. Nothing else is mentioned about this man in the Bible. In fact, there's nothing really mentioned in the history books about Antipas. We don't know anything about him except what we're told here in part of a verse of the Bible. And we may have forgotten his name at times. The Bible is to ask you to name the martyrs of the New Testament. I think maybe you would say, well, we remember John the Baptist, who was beheaded for Herodias' sake, was done to death in such a cruel way. We remember Stephen, who is acknowledged as the first Christian martyr of the New Testament there in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned to death in such a horrific way. And we can think of James, the brother of John, where in Acts chapter 12, we're told that he was beheaded for his faith in Christ. But what about Antipas? Would you have got his name? Would you have remembered this man that is mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2? You see, we may forget, but the truth of what's happening here and the communication of what the Lord is saying here is this: Christ does not forget. And he doesn't forget his faithful people, especially in times when they suffer. They're never forgotten by the Lord. Their names are always upon his heart. My faithful martyr, Antipas. That's what Jesus says. There are many Christians who are unknown, and there's many indeed who are forgotten. They're poor, they're despised, they're persecuted. They never receive fame. Their names are never known, even among the saints. And often they feel lonely, separated, apart, forgotten, but not by Christ. And I want you to be encouraged by this. Whatever your circumstances are today, it may not be and is not the circumstances of Antipas. I want you to be encouraged by this. You might never be martyred like this man, but I want you to know that Jesus knows you, and you're always on his mind, and you're engraven upon his heart. How soon we forget each other. Someone moves away, and you could take our missionaries for an example. And Brother John and Sister Narana, we're delighted to have you in the meeting today. And if I'm right, 38 years ago, you went to Spain. And I just want you to know that the congregation has not forgotten you, and they do pray for you. But is it not true that missionaries even that leave our congregations and they go to serve the Lord and they've been away for a period of time often, they're forgotten by the Lord's people, maybe never prayed for, never remembered at the throne of grace? Or we can think of some young people that get married and they move to another part of the province, or maybe they emigrate altogether. And that has happened time and time again. How many fit into this category over the years? And now you begin to think, and you've probably forgotten about most of them, who got married here, and now they're away. And if you're honest, you don't really think about them at all. The dear one dies, and goes home to glory. And maybe we think about them sometimes. Some memories indeed are very precious. But it has to be said that some of them are forgotten. And that's our infirmity, you see. But here's a wonderful truth. Christ never forgets. We're always on his mind, borne on his heart, watched over in tender love. And that is what is meant when it says in the scripture, the righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance, because they're written upon the heart of the Savior. And Jesus knows them. He knows their names. My faithful martyr Antipas. I can't be certain about your circumstances today as we meet together here in God's house. I can't say for sure exactly where you are or what your experiences are in the course of our humanity here on earth, but the Lord knows, and whatever you're passing through, he knows all about it, and he feels for you more than any other. Your name is indelibly inscribed in his hands and heart, just as much as faithful Antipas. Of course, you can have the testimony faithful and not be a martyr. He was called faithful in the sentence here, a faithful martyr. And God is certainly looking for that. He still wants us to be faithful, even though we may not be martyred. Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And brethren and sisters, the Lord has committed much to us. It has to be said. Here in Ulster, here in the Free Church, the Lord has committed much to us, and of us much is required. And the Lord does require that. Now, what has he committed to you as a Christian? In your personal life, in your family life, in your church life, in your community life, I want to tell you, I want to remind you, it will be required. The Lord requires you to be faithful in all that he has committed to you. As the Lord comes along and he looks into our affairs and he scrutinizes our lives and he puts us under the divine microscope, what does he see? What does he find? Does he find us faithful? Because Paul said it's required that we be found in such a way. Antipas was a faithful martyr. Do you know the word martyr that's used here in the Greek language originally meant witness? Witnessing and martyrdom, they come from exactly the same Greek word, and they have become almost synonymous, because if you are a witness for Christ, it may be you'll be called upon to be a martyr for him. But we may not have to die for our faith, but can the Lord say of us today, if he doesn't say, as he did concerning Antipas, my faithful martyr, can he say, my faithful servant? My faithful witness. Witness is the other name, as we know, for martyr. We are to be faithful to Christ, to his cause, to his work, even in the little things. And we want such commendation from the Lord. Not from one another, but we certainly want it from the Lord, and we ought to be striving for it in the light of eternity. Well done, our good and faithful servant. And we can only get that commendation if we are good and faithful to the Lord and to his great name. Labor to this end. Be like Antipas in this, a faithful saint who lived away back there in the city of Pergamos and gave his life for the cause of Christ. But before he gave his life, he lived a life that was faithful. That's what we want to strive for. We certainly do not want to be named among those that we're going to look at next week, because there were some in the congregation here at Pergamos, and the Lord now has to step aside, having mentioned the commendable things that were found in some, and singling out Antipas in particular, who was a faithful man of God. He now has to address words of rebuke and condemnation to certain individuals who were in this congregation that we'll come to look at in the will of God next week. No, my friend, strive to get the well done of God and to live a faithful life, just as many did back there in the place where Satan had set up his seat. God can give us the grace to live for that, no matter what our circumstances are. You will not get a harder city, a harder place to live in than Pergamos, where out of all the cities, Satan chose that place to set up his seat of authority and to rule with power among many who lived there. And yet here is a light shining, a people living for God in a dark place. May God help us to be like that people. Let us pray.